The Lord is risen. Let's try that one more time. The Lord is risen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you're joining us for the very first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series centered on the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, we've been going verse by verse for 6 or 7, 8 months now. And we've managed to get all the way to chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, or you don't have a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, we invite you to take some of the ones that we have. They're a free gift. Take it. We're committed as a church body to the idea that we want everyone who has the opportunity to read God's word whenever they desire. So that's our free gift to you. We're delighted that you're here, and we desire for you to study, to learn, and to know God through his word. The passage we're going to focus on today occurs in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. You'll notice I have a whiteboard to my left here. We're going to get to that sort of at the end of our time together. So when you see me switch gears, I'll go to the whiteboard. But I don't want you panicked, like, is he going to go? Is it going to be now? It's going to be way later. So let's hunker down. Let's get an idea of what's going on in the text. And then we're going to come and use the diagram to help illustrate that thought. Okay? Sound good? All right. Our text begins in Luke chapter 7. Follow along. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are excited that it's Easter Sunday. We're so excited of the promise of an empty tomb. I've never been more excited about nothing in see with eyes that are not physical, that we would hear with ears that are more than physical, and that we would receive in our hearts something that's beyond our bodies. Lord, we ask that you would come, that you would speak through me, and that you would meet with us on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our question today is simply this: what do you value most? If you begin to think about this, it seems like an easy question, right? Because we immediately change the word what to who, right? We go, oh, there's at least three people in the world that I value most, or maybe five, or some of us grew up in big families or have lots of friends, and the number might change, but we immediately change the question from what is most valuable or precious to us to who. But that is not the question today. The question I have for you to begin tonight is, what is your most prized possession? There are ways that we can think about answering this question. One is, if your house caught on fire and all the people were outside, what would you grab on your way out? I promise you, I'm not grabbing my TV on the way out. So I probably don't love my TV as much as maybe I've been accused of. As I've asked a few people this question this week, most of them come back to, I would grab photographs, or mementos, or my baby shoes, or my grandmother's baby shoes. It's interesting that we have sort of a family legacy that we value so much. I think about all the money, time, energy that goes into some people in the generation older than mine in preserving family history, preserving family memories and moments, be they with mementos or photographs, scrapbooks. You might have heard there's a phenomenon of scrapbooking going on. And I think one of the reasons is we are trying to line up sort of the reality of what we treasure with what we want to keep. Does that make sense? Another way of asking this question is, what if it was taken from you, would ruin your week, ruin your month, ruin your year? What is it that you treasure? What is it that you value? What is it that your family has taught you to value, to treasure, to want, to protect, to preserve? In some families, it's property. This property's been in my family for X amount of generations or X number of years. Sometimes it's a home. My great-great-granddaddy built this house, so I'll defend it with my life, that kind of stuff. There are things in your life that you treasure, and usually they have memories and moments and special nature to them. Today, we're going to look at a passage that hinges on a woman releasing something that she's probably held on to for a long time. And I don't think we can understand the emotions of this passage if we do not first ask ourselves what that treasure would be for us. Does that make sense? The second piece is like it. With whom do you want to share it? Is it a diamond that you own that sits in a bank somewhere that you never look at, that you never use? Probably not. Usually when we value something, when it's a treasure, it's something that can be shared, something that can be enjoyed in a context of friendship or love or community of some sort. With whom do you want to share it? And the final question before we get to the text, when is something personal too personal? I ask the question, who would you want to share it with? Who do you want to enjoy this thing that you treasure? Even if it's a date or a moment, your high school graduation, who did you want there? Or your college graduation, who were you worried was going to show up? There are moments in your life that are significant. And sometimes people have to miss them. It's beyond our control. It's beyond what we have a handle on. But there are also people that we don't want to share some of those things with. Can we agree? That sometimes there's an intimacy that belongs between a husband and a wife. There's an intimacy that belongs between mother and daughter, mother and son, father and daughter, father and son. There's an intimacy that belongs among siblings that maybe we can appreciate, but maybe not enter all the way into. Or what about strangers? Are there moments and conversations you've had with loved ones that you really don't want other people listening to? When is something so personal too personal? I leave you with those three questions. as we head into this text. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined with him at the table. See, as they're feasting, we sometimes have a picture of our dining room table with chairs, and our feet are located where? On the floor, right? But that's not the way most of them would have eaten, certainly not in a Pharisee's house at the turn of this, the turn of history in the first century. They would have reclined on something similar to a day bed or a sofa with their feet sort of dangling off the edge, reclined on one elbow, picking food off a center table with other sort of sofa beds coming out around the side. It'd be very circular often. Sometimes a great banquet would be a long rectangular table with that same sort of couches coming around the outsides. So as we read here that Jesus reclined at the Pharisee's table, we should rightly picture him laying sort of on his side, reclined on an elbow, eating. Imagine grapes out of a bowl in the middle of a table that he shares with these others. My first thought for us tonight as I read that verse is, what would it be like for Jesus to recline at your table? What would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? Would you be excited? Would you be scared? Would you be nervous? Would you spend the whole night in the kitchen getting everybody else what they need? What would it be like to have Jesus over your house for dinner? Because that's where the Pharisee is in this moment. The town is gathering. The somebodies in their village would certainly have all been invited and present. And it would be a place of privilege to sit at the rabbi's table. And the rabbi, of course, was sitting at the homeowner's table. We continue in 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. One of the things that jumps off the page to me is that we live in a culture that's desperate to understand the definition of sinful life. Aren't we? Isn't that the first thing? As we read this text, your mind immediately goes, oh, I wonder if she's a whore. Right? It's got to be sexual. Or, I mean, corporate greed wasn't that popular for women as a sin back then. So, right? Isn't that amazing that we do that? That we just sort of innately come to a conclusion. Sometimes we project sins that are familiar to us onto the people here, right? And sometimes we project sins that are very different from the ones that we struggle with. I love that Luke doesn't answer it. I love that because it pushes us beyond the particular struggle. It pushes us beyond the particular sin that is being wrestled with. And it puts us in a posture where we say, okay, she has lived a lifestyle full of bad choices that are contemptible to the culture she lives in. We don't have to fill in those definitions. If you're looking for sinless, I invite you to look to other passages in Scripture. Because in this text, what they are in particular doesn't matter. What matters is that that is the history that she brings with her as she opens the door and walks into this room. It's also worth noting that she brought with her an alabaster jar of perfume. It's interesting that we use the word jar to describe this. It would really be more of a box. And if it was made of alabaster, it would be the most expensive thing a woman could own. And it would be something that would be a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation to generation. See, my wife, when she got dressed today, she has a little jar of perfume that I bought her like 10 years ago, I think. And it's got a little stick in it. So when you spin the lid to take it off, there's a stick that's down in the oils. And she'll pull it out and kind of wipe it off and just dab a little on her wrists, dab a little behind her ear, and then a little right through her hair. She does it the same way every time. It's fun to watch. It is. But she can close it back up. She can set it back on the dresser and she can use it again tomorrow. In fact, she's been using it again tomorrow for like 10 years, I think. It was not so with an alabaster jar. It was a box that you would turn on a corner and that you would smash to break off a corner piece. And then all of it would be used on that one occasion. There was no twisty caps. There were no Ziploc bags. There was no way to preserve it. And so what turned out to be a prized possession was never used. It was just possessed. We have it. We are never going to use it because an occasion will never call for it. But we have it. So it's this woman with this broken history of wrong choices and bad circumstances walks through the door. She's carrying with her this treasured jar. Let me give you a number. People will disagree. Commentators will throw out different numbers. I think the most reasonable estimation of the value of this jar is the price of a very nice car. Now, I know some of you guys are driving around 1985 Chevy Novas or Jeep Cherokees. I myself drive a very, 15-year-old car, 13 maybe, I don't know, an old car. So my definition of nice would be newer. I don't need a new car. You know what I'm saying? So I think it varies culture to culture, so it's hard to put a number on it. But the idea here is very specific. She's bringing something that is much more valuable than anything she could buy with her own resources. I could not buy a Jaguar, I promise you, nor would I want to. So to me, in my lifestyle, in my culture, an $80,000 car is not something I will ever have or own, nor do I want it. But if I had an $80,000 box of oil, do you think I'm going to spend it? No, that sucker's on eBay faster than you can. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I don't care if it was great-great-grannies. That's a lot of dough. We can put that to good use. We think like that, don't we? Yeah. She's walking in the door with all her history and one of her most treasured prized possessions, almost certainly a family heirloom. In verse 38, we read, "And she stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping." See, it's important that we understand that he's reclining at a table, so that leaning on one elbow, so that we understand what it means that she's behind him. It'd be kind of spooky if you were sitting at the dining room table on a chair and some person was coming up behind you grabbing your feet, right? That'd be a little weird. Okay, first of all, we wear shoes. Some of you wear socks, I've seen them. He's lying like on a sofa, and she's behind him, but her feet are up at workable length. So this is not like she's lying all the way down on the ground, like squeezing tears onto his feet. Because if you think about the mechanics of this in a Western chair, it's very, very weird. She'd be under the table. She'd have to, or she's like wrapped under the legs of the chair. No. I don't want you to think like that. She's behind him at his feet, and she's bawling. We don't really use the word weeping much, do we? She's bawling. Tears are pouring out her eyes. My beautiful wife, before she got glasses, would cry, and I would be absolutely soaking wet, and I was not embracing her. I used to call them her tear muscles. She could literally shoot tears out of her eyes and soak me in the course of an hour of crying, even when I'm not. I mean, it's one thing when you hold somebody and you know you're going to get a cry stain, right? Hopefully it's not multicolored. sometimes. But she could shoot tears out of her eyes. She got glasses. I love this story. She got glasses. She cried for the first time in her glasses, and she was soaked. And she sort of, after it was all over, she was, "Why am I so wet? And why are you dry?" And I was like, "Yeah, tear muscles onto the lenses and down. Daddy got a shield." You guys have all at some point in your life cried beyond control. I'm not certain that she is beyond control. I don't think she's inconsolable. As we read this text, there's another word that we could have used to say she's way out of her mind and loony, crazy crying. In this particular case, it's sort of a consistent, overwhelming cry that leaks. Because she's standing over him, she's weeping, and she weeps so much that his feet get wet. It's not as though a few drops hit his feet. She's wetting them. The word we would use is like using a sponge. Essentially, she's crying in such a way, close enough, that she's drizzling what a sponge would drizzle out over his feet from her eyes. Powerful moment. I think sometimes we read the Bible too fast to really take in. What is she feeling? What is she thinking? What is going on? Here's Jesus, this prophet, this teacher, this healer. His feet not only become wet, but then she wipes his feet, not with a towel, not even with her dress, but with her own hair. How many of you would be excited about me touching your feet? Hopefully most of you jump back. How many of you would be excited about touching somebody else's feet that you're not related to in this room? You'd have to take a moment, right? You'd have to take a breath and sort of, okay, if there was a purpose behind it, I'm up, I'm doing it. Imagine taking their feet, soaking wet, and running them through your hair. Now, I don't have to imagine that. I don't have any hair. But some of you guys do have. Could you imagine putting feet from sandals with salty tears in your hair? It stops being sweet quick, doesn't it? It starts to get, what's going on? It's shocking and surprising. What is she thinking? What is she doing? First of all, what's with the crying girl? And second of all, what's with the, what? Get a towel. She wipes them with her hair. And then she kisses them. Kisses are personal, aren't they? I imagine I'm dating myself a little bit, but there's this great movie from my generation, a little bit older than some of you, called Pretty Woman. You guys ever see this? Yeah, Julia Roberts, one of the pinnacle movies of her career. Well, there's a particular scene in there. The premise of the movie is, of course, that she is a prostitute who gets picked up by Prince Charming, who takes her to, you know, beautiful palace, you know, the penthouse, and is her knight in shining armor and overcomes difficulty. And, you know, it's a very sweet movie. And you know, the guy gets his girl and the girl gets her guy, and it's wonderful. There's a particular scene early on where they're getting to know each other, and she's like, "I will totally have sex with you any way you want, but there's no kissing." Now, let me just say, bad ground rule for life. Very engaging plot for a movie. Bad life ground rule. Have sex with me all you want. Don't kiss me. But there's something indicative in that scene that I want to treasure with you. It's the concept that kissing is intimate. Not that sex shouldn't be intimate, but that in the choices she's making in this character in this movie, she holds on to something personal that's treasured that should only be shared with the one she loves. So, of course, later in the movie, they get their Mac on and there's lots of kissing and, you know, sort of the rule is broken but, you know, obeyed at the same time. Because she really loves him and he really loves her and it's going to end happily ever after. As we begin to think about kissing, it should be precious, right? Like, I think innately there's something inside us that tells us instinctively that kissing is personal, that it's intimate, that it's to be shared in a special and precious way. How many of you remember who it was with and where you were the first time you kissed? Yeah, me too. She denied it for like a year afterwards. It was brutal. Rough on the social life growing up. Kissing is personal. It is. And where you kiss is personal, isn't it? Kissing cheek, kissing lips, kissing other places. Feet? Feet? Really? I think my feet are too sweaty for that. She's wiping his feet with her hair. She's crying so much it wets his feet in the first place. And she's kissing what she just wiped away, his feet. Not his hand, not his cheek, not his forehead. His feet? And then she does the unimaginable. Really, honestly, truly, she does the unthinkable. With the box that she brought, she doesn't give it to him as a box, as an object of value. She doesn't say, hey, Jesus, I really like your teaching. I really appreciate your ministry. We have all this personal intimacy thing going on, and so I want to sponsor you. Now, we're going to see next week that fundraising is very biblical. But for this week, it is not, it is decidedly not that she's funding his ministry. She takes her most prized possession, this family heirloom, and she destroys it so that she can pour the contents of the box on his feet that she's been kissing and wiping and crying on. That's unimaginable. I know you've heard this story before. It's unthinkable that she would take the object of value and destroy it and release all of its value. Does anybody want those alabaster shards now? No, they're wasted. They're broken. They're useless. It's a paper plate. It should be tossed away. Nobody's scrubbing that thing and pulling a glue stick out to put it back together. It's broken. It's valueless. Its value has been spent. I remember as a kid growing up that I had a savings account that my parents had put for me. And I had my, you know, it wasn't electronic back then. You actually had a bank book. I know I'm dating myself now. And you would carry your book to the teller and she would go back and stamp a machine and, you know, $4 in and $2 out, and you do all the exchanges, and you could literally see exactly, it was long before Quicken, you could see exactly where you spent all your money. Because the bank had a record of everything that you deposited. Well, I remember holding the booklet and treasuring it in the car ride to the bank where I was going to get out some money and buy some CD I wanted, I'm sure. And I remember thinking, what happens if I lose this book? Like, it only has value because the bank says it has value because it's a promise of them holding my money. Like, you don't have $150,000 in your pocket. You have a piece of plastic that says you have access to $150,000, right? I mean, this is a little tenuous here. She took the valued object and ruined its value. It's no different than if I took the lighter and burned up my bank book. Has no value anymore. I can't get my money out because I can't prove to them I belong to the bank and should have money. She should have given him the box. I'd break it over his feet. And his feet? Like, if this is like, you know, 100-year-old scotch, You don't pour it on your feet, you drink it. If it's 100-year-old perfume, you don't pour it on the feet, you put it in the hair. You bathe it, you wash yourself with it, you smell wonderful. I know you guys put cologne on before you came, and I know you ladies sprayed a little spritzer. That's what you do, so you can smell nice. Do you expect any of the fellas to be smelling your feet in the next 30 minutes? No, even you married folks aren't expecting that. She put it on his feet. It belongs in the hair. If you're going to use it properly. Now there's beauty here, guys. We should be overwhelmed at this thought. She is only worthy in her own eyes to pour the perfume on his feet. She does not dare go towards his hands or his head. Belongs at his feet only. She doesn't presume to be more personal with him than that. In fact, washing the feet was the job or the chore of the slave who was being punished, the servant in the household who had the least years of service. It was the job that nobody wanted, that everybody ran from. And here she takes it gladly, personally, intimately. So we come back to the Simon the Pharisee in verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is." And then apparently he clarifies in his own mind that she is a, Luke inserts, sinner. Thank you, Luke. If you've ever wondered if God hears your thoughts, the answer is yes. Okay? If you've ever wondered, can God read my mind? The answer is obviously yes, because the scripture here says he's thinking something and Jesus is going to respond. Jesus answered him. Answered what? The guy didn't speak. Answered the thoughts that he was thinking. See, he has a small accusation on Jesus, right? If this man were a prophet, which means I no longer think he is, he would know who is touching him. If this guy was an ambassador of God, he would flee from her. He would have grabbed me by the shoulders and gotten me to grab my servants and drag this chick out of town, at least out of my house. Who on earth is this man of God being intimate with her, even if it is only his feet? And Jesus answered. Jesus answered a question he never spoke. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both." Okay, you get the premise? One of you owes $50,000, the other one owes $500. Neither of you can pay that debt, which you owe to me, and so I will release you from both debts. You who owe me $500, I release you. You who owe me $50,000, I release you. Don't we wish banks operated this way? Darn right. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so the master canceled the debts of both. We absolutely understand Jesus' statement up to this point, right? It's absolutely clear. So which one had the greater debt forgiven? That's the question, right? If you're going to ask a question, you're going to ask something related to the size and their relationship between each other. But you're not going to ask the question, which of them will love him more? Love's got nothing to do with it. It's about money. It's not about money. This whole passage hinges on this question. which one of them will love him more? Love? Why is love in the equation here? We're talking about cash. So Simon thinks about it. Okay, well, if Jesus is going to introduce love into this topic, then I suppose, you know, if you want to interpret the word love to mean grateful, then I guess the one who had the bigger debt canceled is more grateful. So he comes back with, look how confident this Pharisee's answer is. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You do that, don't you? When you're going to answer a question, even if you're like 98% sure that you know the answer, you're going to soften it with, well, I think, well, I imagine, I think from my perspective, I'm going to, no, just say your point. Answer the question. We live in such a hem-haw culture. Which one of them will love him more? Jesus asked. It's A or B. There's no C answer. So pick A, pick B, and stick to your answer. I suppose, coward, the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Now listen to Jesus' response. You have judged correctly. What Jesus is saying is you used your mind to understand the thought process that I'm leading you towards. And so you calculated a rational, correct response with your head. Now watch what he does with that thought, this abstract question, this hypothetical. Jesus turned toward the woman. Remember, his back is to her up until this point. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, who's he speaking to? Where's his back to? Isn't that weird? Jesus has been talking to Simon, facing Simon, and now he turns and he faces the woman with his back to Simon. If I preached like this for a while, you'd be pretty freaked out, right? You don't talk to your back. I mean, you know, if your mom taught you anything in fifth grade, it was, you look at me. You look, eyes, here. Here, I'm so sick of saying here to my four-year-old, I don't ever want to say it again. And I've got like 47 to go before today ends. Here. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered your house, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, which is where oil belongs. She has poured perfume on my feet. She didn't even put oil on my feet. She put scented oil on my feet. And so as I face her, I will say to you, Simon, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus just changed the entire conversation that they were having. He asked a hypothetical question that brought up the relationship between forgiveness and love. And so that Simon the Pharisee could have a clear understanding of the implication of this, he looks at her to illustrate that he is being intimate with her as he's instructing him. And he rebukes the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's wrong. He should have had oil put on his head. He should have had his feet washed. He should have been welcomed and honored and treated, even as just a human special guest, let alone like God in the room. And then you get to the end of this, verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. We flip this around, and so I want you to be very careful. He's not saying she loved much, so I forgive her. You got to hear that. If you only hear one thing today, hear this. He is not telling her that she is forgiven because she poured the perfume on him. Instead, he's teaching the Pharisee that the Pharisee can recognize those who are forgiven by what they do, by who they love, by how they love. You know that she's been forgiven because she's loving. And then he tells Simon his final rebuke. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. What he's basically saying is this woman knows the life that she's lived. She knows the choices she's made. She knows she's unworthy to be in a room with me. She knows that you want to drag her out of the room. She knows that. And she doesn't care about your culture. She doesn't care about your rules. She doesn't care about your judgmentalism. She doesn't care that you rightly evaluated her past choices. She doesn't care about any of those things more than she cares about me. Me. See, the object of value in the room is not the box. And it's certainly not the oil in the box. The object of value is Jesus. And so she gave the best of what she had to Jesus. Yes, but stop for a second. She gave Jesus something before she gave him the oil. What did she first give him? Her tears. Jesus got two gifts from her on that day. He got her repentance, and then he got her worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a document full of questions and answers that was written centuries ago. And it asks this particular question. This is question 31 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks the question, what is effectual calling? What is it that actually brings someone to faith, to salvation, to eternal life? What happens? What's the dynamic? What precedes what and how? And the answer is very simple. Effectual calling is the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby four parts. Are you ready? Number one, convincing us of our sin and misery. God's Holy Spirit has to reveal to us our sin and how miserable our sin makes us. Second, it will enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Salvation is in Christ. It's not in belief, it's not in spirituality, it's not in crystals or rocks or idols or statues. It is in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit will give you, enlighten your mind with a knowledge of Christ. And then number three, the Holy Spirit will renew your will. And the fourth, he will persuade and enable you to embrace Jesus Christ, as he's freely offered us in the gospel. That's what the saints of old have told us. Let me break that down for you in this passage. She offers her tears to Jesus first. Why? Because he is rescuing her from her sin and misery, from the history and habits of bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. She's sinful and miserable. She must have heard him speak. She must have heard him teach, because she's not going towards someone random. She's going to Christ. She's not crying over a rabbi's feet. She's crying over Jesus's feet. She must have been enlightened to the knowledge of Christ. She has been given a will that can choose. She's been released from the dominion of selfishness and sin and rebellion from God. And the Holy Spirit has moved her, has persuaded her, enabled her to embrace Jesus. Hence the kissing and the pouring out of oil. She takes her baggage, her history, her shame, her sin, her guilt, all that's negative, all that's bad, and she gives it to him in the form of tears. And then she gives him the pledge of a future for her with oil. She adores him because he has rescued her from the dominion of self and is ushering her into the dominion of his kingdom. She's been a slave to sin, and he's transformed her into a servant of righteousness. That's Romans 6. He who is forgiven much loves much. A contemporary musician, Christian artist named Derek Webb says it this way: if your sin is small, your Savior is small. If your sin is huge, how huge is your Savior? Right? So we need to be men and women who accurately perceive ourselves, because what's wrong with the Pharisee is that he doesn't realize he owes the same debt she does. So he loves less because he thinks he's performed on some scale better than she has. And so he's superior and she's inferior. He's worthy of Jesus's time and attention and she's not. But if we really knew ourselves, if we really knew our God, then we would know that we need him. We need to be rescued. If you're not in Christ today, you need to be rescued, and you know it. That's why you're here. That's why the Holy Spirit is moving towards you, moving in you. He who is forgiven much loves much. Do you love God much? Isn't today, of all days in the calendar year, a day to love much? The tomb is empty. The body is risen. Sin is paid for. And heaven is promised. We're going to get to that in a second. I promised you the diagram, and I want to give it to you. I think sometimes it's hard to understand the relationship between forgiveness and love. And so Jack Miller, who's a great pastor, passed on about 10 years ago. He came up with this diagram, and I want you to see this. He says that basically everything that's happening between these two lines is our perception. It's not real. Okay? It's what we perceive. It's how we think. It's what we're aware of. It's what we're conscious of. So everything that happens between these two solid black lines is our perception. And with that, there's a moment in time, if you can imagine time progressing off to the right, there's a moment in time where you came to Christ. And there's this tiny little cross. Because you don't know much when you come to Christ, most of us. We hear the gospel that God redeems people. We hear this image that Jesus has died so that you don't have to. We've been told on some Easter sermon, hopefully somewhere along the line, that Jesus Christ saves. And we realized we were in need of a Savior. And so we repented of our sin and we asked him to take over, to give us a new life. And on that day, there's this tiny little cross that we're clinging to. We don't know much, but we know it's valuable. Amen? This is the invitation of the Christian life. It's to realize that here, you didn't perceive your need perfectly, but that you did perceive your need. And so this lower line is represented as us. That we will grow in our understanding of how much we need Christ. In fact, if you were to ask me, am I more or less aware of my need for Christ today than I was when I believed as an early teenager? The answer is without question. I am much more aware of how corrupt I can be inwardly than I have ever been. And so the invitation for us is in the course of our time to begin to see or perceive ourselves more and more accurately. The other piece of that invitation, this is the good news, that's the bad news, this is the good news, is you also then get to perceive God more and more accurately. Don't let the word sinful here throw you off. It's a Christian word, it's a religious word, but it basically means sort of corrupt or selfish or mistaken or fallen. So the idea is that we will begin to see ourselves more and more accurately as how selfish we really were. In fact, for some of you, the first time you get married, or hopefully the only time you get married, you begin to realize that you're a whole lot more selfish than you thought you were. It was easy to cuss out your roommates under your breath behind their back for not doing dishes. But when it's your spouse, you're like, man, my spouse is really not serving me right now. I can't believe my wife left that dish there. Yeah, that's not really the scenario, is it? It's much more the other way around. Marriage can help you begin to see your selfishness. Who gets the remote control? Isn't it? Oh, yeah. Which show are we going to watch in which order? Oh, yeah, DVRs. Love them. The other invitation with that is that there's no way any of us would say that we know everything there is to know about God the moment you come to Christ. Right? Can we agree? That there's more to learn. That's why we have word studies and Bible studies, and you come every week, hopefully, to hear and learn and enjoy more and more of there is in our God. And so you can understand that the Bible says that God is holy. You can understand that the Bible tells us that we're selfish and sinful. But the invitation of the Christian life is to experience this way in a progressive relationship. And I don't want to just sort of tell you this hypothetically according to Jack Miller. Jack Miller found this thought process as he studied the chronology of Paul's letters. Did you know that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters in your New Testament? There's only 27 books of the New Testament, and Paul wrote 13 of them. So that means he got just a hair under half of the books of your New Testament. So when Paul speaks, I want to pay attention, right? So what Jack did was study the writing of Paul's letters according to his experience. So what was the first letter that Paul wrote and read that first? What's the third? Read that third, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way down to 13. And one of the most shocking things that Jack experienced, that the Lord showed him, was that in Paul's life, there's this moment. And he writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. This is the first moment. The Apostle Paul says, of all of the apostles, I am the least. Okay, Paul, so basically what you're saying, the 12 holiest men who've ever walked the planet, okay, maybe 13, 12 out of 13, John the Baptist gets kudos after last week, right? Okay, so among the very elite of the elite of the elite of the super spiritual apostles, you're going to come in 12th place. Okay, congratulations. Wow, great humility, Paul. But then there's this moment, a little bit later in his life, in his ministry, in his teachings, we find this moment in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And he writes, actually, I'm lower than the least of all the saints. So this is about 8 years after he's the lowest of the 12. He's now the least of all the believers walking the planet. Okay, so of all God's people, the chosen people, yeah, of all of them, you're the lowest. Congratulations, you're growing in humility. And there's this third moment, and it's right near the end of Paul's life. And we find it in 1 Timothy. There are two letters that we have that Paul wrote to Timothy. And it's found in chapter 1, verse 15. And what Paul says there is, here is a trustworthy saying, deserving your full acceptance. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's fascinating to me that he doesn't say, I was. Don't we always think like that? Oh, I used to be a sinner, but then God got a hold of me, and now I'm perfect. Say it with me, perfect. No, you can't say that. I can't say that. I know all of you enough to know you can't say that. Which is to say, I may have met you. So we have to ask the question, is Paul getting worse? Is Paul backsliding? You know, he started out great, this high pastor, everybody wanted him, and then now he's, you know, sleeping around and fill in whatever list you have of do's and don'ts, and he's doing the don't list and he's not doing the do list. Is that true of Paul? No. This is the same guy in Philippians 3 who says, you want to compare spiritual resumes with me? Go right ahead. I was baptized. I was circumcised on the eighth day in the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. My righteousness exceeds everyone else. According to my zeal, I was a Pharisee. You know, I was killing the church. Like, you really want to step to me? You better bring a heck of a resume, pal. Because in God's eyes, I may be faultworthy, but in the law's eyes and in man's eyes, you can't pin a crime on me in the history of my life. I never took a paperclip from work. I never went through the bank line and kept the pen. Right? I never California rolled through that stop sign. What stop sign? Exactly. So how do we take these two statements from Paul and line them up? The answer is very simple. He's not speaking to his behavior. He's speaking to his perception of himself. He's not getting worse. He's seeing himself more and more and more accurately. And the great news for us in that is that as you read Paul's letters, he's also going to spend greater and greater amounts of time, effort, and energy on talking about the majesty of God, the miracle and mystery involved in what God is doing. He starts out early on organizing the church, and he ends up in love with God's people, yes. In love with training and organizing the church, sure. But more than anything, he's in love with Christ. And so the invitation is not to just sort of ho-hum, enjoy this process of seeing yourself as so sinful and corrupt. The joy is that God doesn't leave you there. That he has come. And that he has taken you. And is growing you and is training you. And is teaching you about his mercy, his generosity, his compassion. He's also teaching you that his ways are better than your ways and that his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And he's transforming your choices, your behaviors. Sure, absolutely. But more than anything, he's growing your love capacity. He's growing your desire to adore him more and more. Because the more accurately you see who God is, the more worthy he becomes for everything. She's bringing her tears here, but he's taking her to a place of oil and perfume and glory. The reality of the cross is, of course, that the cross bridges this gap totally. That the absolute reality is that Jesus Christ has scored 100% on the test of life. And that you, left to yourselves, you score zero. Nothing you've ever done touches God's standards. Not once in your life have you measured to God's perfection. And the glory of the cross is that it bridges the gap between God and us perfectly. Salvation is accomplished. Redemption is secured by the cross. It's not opened up the opportunity. It has absolutely slam dunked the reality. We get to heaven because the cross of Christ was effective to purchase a people for God. The invitation of the Christian life is to experience this, to experience your own sin. Of course, you have to. But the great news about that is you also get to see that the gospel is bigger and more precious and more valuable than anything you've ever dreamed or imagined, the history of your life. And by the time you take your last breath, your love capacity will be enormous. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. Do you love God here today? The invitation is to see the cross as more majestic and powerful tomorrow as you did today. And the only way you're going to do that is if you see your need for the cross more and more. I'm not saying go act a fool. The problem with sin is not in your fingertips. It's in your heart. Sin is not in places and buildings. It's in your heart, which is why God sends his Spirit into your heart to beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief for God's glory and our benefit. And it is the cross that we have in view as Christians. Isn't it weird that we hang an instrument of execution around our necks or stuck in our ears? Isn't that weird? If I had, electric chair hanging off my neck, you guys would freak out, right? I know I'm coming under pastoral review for that one. Why do you have an instrument of death on your neck? The answer is simple. That death purchased me from sin to glory. There are three things you need to know about the cross as we close today. They all have a P. I didn't make this up. This is what the Bible teaches us. There's a reason that Jesus is worth the alabaster jar and so much more. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Our acts of disobedience, our thoughts that were corrupt, even Simon the Pharisee, as he's thinking, who is this prophet? If he was a prophet, he wouldn't let her touch him. It's an accusation against God. That needs to be paid for. And it will either be paid for Simon in hell, or it'll be paid for by Christ on the cross. The cross pays the penalty for our sin. The cross also breaks the power of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. I don't have time to go into more than that. But our forefather and mother broke the law, broke the single command of God in the Garden of Eden. And as such, we are all born selfish and sinful inherently. It was imputed to us. And we need the power of that sin nature broken so that we are not subservient to it. And the cross does that. It pays the penalty for your sin. It breaks the power of the sin nature. And the last and most glorious is that the cross is the reason why Jesus can remove the presence of all sin from eternity. At the conclusion of time, sin will be wrapped up and thrown in hell. And we, as God's people, will live forever with him in a place with no sin. He will remove the presence of sin from eternity. And so why do we love the resurrection? We love Easter because the resurrection is proof of the pledge that Jesus made the night before the crucifixion. In John 14, we read that he promises that he is going to prepare a personal place for us as his people. Jesus is decorating a room in his Father's house for you. And the resurrection is the promise for us, the pledge, if you will, that he's going to come back and take us to that room because the cross satisfied the demands of judgment. If Jesus stays dead and there is no Easter, then there is no heaven for us. But because the tomb is empty, heaven won't be. Because the tomb was empty, we can know for sure that he will come back and he will take us so that we can live with him forever in a place without sin. That's what the resurrection means. It's the assurance of the Father's satisfaction in the atonement of the Son. So I ask you here today, do you know the need that you have for Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, receive him. Let your mind be enlightened. Let your will be renewed. And grab hold and embrace Christ. Cry tears on his feet over your sin. But don't stay there. Let him spin around and offer these words to you. Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Not your history, not just the sins of your past, but all of your sins are forgiven. And the guests are going crazy in 49. They're talking among themselves. They're muttering, "Who is this who even forgives sins? This guy can not only heal your body, he can not only cast out the demonic and its presence, he governs nature. And now he claims and apparently executes the release of sin and the giving of mercy and forgiveness and grace." Jesus doesn't mind their muttering because he's in love with her. And Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Peace is waiting for you on the other side of repentance and worship. See, sometimes we repent without worship, and all we can see is the bad news. Sometimes we worship distant from our experience and thought and truth. We worship without repentance. There's no peace there. It's all fake and phony. You know you've done that. So the invitation is to leave in peace with a greater love capacity than you perceived yourself to have on the way in. And that's the link. If you have been forgiven much, you will love much. And you will give all that you have, good and bad, to Christ. If you don't think you need him, you don't love him, and you're left that way. Do you need him? Do you need Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you love his people? Do you love his purposes? Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? If you are, then worship. And peace, God's peace, is on the other side. On the other side of your repentance and worship is glory. And there will be no more repentance in heaven. Amen? So let's repent now. Pray with me. Jesus, we need you. We have nowhere else to go. We have no one else who offers forgiveness. There's no other person. There's no other idea. There's no one but you. And we need you, Lord. I confess that I need your bloody execution on a cross to pay for my sin. Jesus, I confess to you that my life is so wicked, that my motives are so impure and mixed, that my thoughts are so disobedient. That the cross is a good assessment of my neediness. Every drop of blood you spilled is for my sin. Every groan you sighed, it's because I'm that desperate and needy for you. And Jesus, we praise you that you do not leave us in sin. You do not leave us alone. You do not leave us in the lives that we would choose for ourselves. Jesus, we praise you that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have called and called effectively, and that we are your people, and that we've gone from distant, corrupt creature to treasured child adopted into your family. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and show us our need for you, but don't leave us there. Come and take us. Give us a taste of where we're going. Give us a taste of who you're making us into, and let us worship and adore you, because you are supremely valuable and infinitely glorious. Jesus, we need you and we love you. May we bring our tears and our treasures and give them to you in this time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.